This morning we have entered into your presence with thanksgiving and worship and praise, for you truly are an amazing, wonderful, beautiful, loving, kind, and gracious God. And that will never change, and we can count on that every moment of every day in every breath we take. Thank you. Not only are you a great God and abounding in mercy and grace, but you are also a holy and forgiving God. And Lord, you went to that cross because of the holiness of God. You went there because man is broken because of sin, and all of our sin was poured out on our loving Savior on that cross, and there he died. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning of a new chapter. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he offered to those who would believe not only forgiveness of sin, but new life. Indestructible, forevermore life. And we give you praise for that today, Lord. And Lord, we ask now that as we look into your word, may it come alive to us. May we be inspired, encouraged, challenged, convicted by it. May we see new things that inspire us to walk in new and more creative ways as we love you and serve the people around us in the name of Jesus. And now, Lord God, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight alone. My God, my rock, and my redeemer. Open the scriptures up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And we are so grateful. Thank you very much, worship team. And we're so grateful for these folks up here and for others who join with them week after week after week. And they do such a good job, don't they? I think we should just say thank you and praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, if you are unable to be here this morning because it was full, the spillover happens at 4 o'clock, so we look forward to having the service again at 4 o'clock. And for those of you who are out there would like maybe a live experience, you're welcome to come and join us. And so we encourage you to do that. It's a little bit different because we do use YouTube for our worship time, but you know, once you start to worship, you kind of lose the fact that that's what's happening. And the sermon is live, though, so encourage you to come if you can at 4 o'clock this afternoon. All right, enough of that stuff. So we get to start a new series today, and we're going to be starting this series as we head towards the Easter weekend. And it's all kind of part of Lent. Lent is a season where we quiet ourselves, where we maybe sacrifice something so that we can focus more clearly on the weekend that is coming. The Good Friday, where we remember the sacrifice, the brutality in which our Lord and Savior, a beautiful man, a man who had nothing but grace and kindness and goodness and healing in his hands, was sent to the cross, tortured before he got there, carried his own cross to a hill, stabbed in the side, nailed to a tree, crown of thorns, the whole thing. Because sin is so awful, our Savior had to bear the sins of the world. And it had not only to be something that broke his heart, but was on his body. For by his wounds we find healing, the scripture says. So as we head towards that, as we look towards that, and then, of course, 3 days later, right? That's not the end of the story. 3 days later, the most amazing thing happened that only could happen by faith in him, that God could do this. Only God can raise people from the dead. And he rose the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days later, triumphant, successful. And we're going to have a look at that over the next little while by looking into the Old Testament, into the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there is a chapter, chapter 53, that really amazingly follows this same thinking. But it actually is unique. And one of the reasons why Jesus wasn't known when he was here on earth, that few people could figure him out. Yet he was calling himself the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And yet he was humble and simple, and all he did was walk around like in the dust, touching people, healing people, preaching, teaching, sometimes in the synagogues. He was a rabbi. But most people were expecting a king. And they wanted that king to come and kick the Romans out to reestablish the nation of Israel to its greatest heights. That's what they were hoping for in their Messiah. So what happened? What went askew? The passage that we're looking at, Isaiah 53, is actually something that was written about 600 to 700 years prior to Jesus coming. This is truly amazing, if you think about it for just one moment, because it gives us incredible, trust is the best word, in that God's word is faithful. It is reliable. It is something we can trust because even 700 years before an event took place, it is accurate. And you will see that very clearly when you study and when we study together Isaiah 53. And I would encourage you in your spare time over the next few weeks to really have a close look at Isaiah 53. Have a good look at it. Slowly walk through it. I know that you will come to the same conclusion that hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of people have come to the conclusion, and that this is Isaiah writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. It's as clear as the ringing of a bell. So I want to read to you, or with you, if you have a Bible with you, from Isaiah chapter 52. Unfortunately, chapter marks don't always fall in the right spot. And actually, if I was sort of to re-chapter things, I would put chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, which is the end of that chapter, I would move the chapter mark up so that it's all included in chapter 53. But such as it is, it is. So we're going to take a look at this passage today. So Isaiah chapter 52. If you don't know where Isaiah is, you can pretty much just open your Bible to the middle and then just flip forward a few pages and you will come to Isaiah. If you can't find it that way, you can always look in the table of contents. That's always a very helpful place to go. The book of Isaiah, written many hundreds of years before Jesus came. And this is what it says in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So whenever you go to the Old Testament, you have to understand, these prophetic words are often written in prose. They're very poetic. And so you've got to have to engage your imagination. So whenever I go to the Old Testament, I really ask, Lord, I am not an ancient Hebrew. And so I need you to help me kind of get into this passage the way it unfolds. It's actually quite beautifully written, for one thing. But if you actually unpackage what it's saying, it is truly astounding. There are three times in the book of Isaiah when he draws attention to this person called his servant. There are three other places besides this one. And each of those ones is looking forward to the Messiah. However, he uses a term there, servant, which actually is truly slave. Translators have been very kind to call it servant, because a servant doesn't quite have the same kind of punch as a slave does. Would you agree? It would have been nicer if they'd have just said slave right from the beginning. Here is my slave. Because that already kind of agitates just slightly our spirit. Why would God be sending a slave? Why wouldn't he be sending a Messiah? Many Jewish scholars have focused on their attentions on the more exciting passages of the king, the anointed one, the Messiah who was to come. And that is one of the reasons why when we get to the New Testament, many people didn't really appreciate who Jesus was. Because he didn't act like a king. He was born in a barn, literally. How do you get past that? He was a carpenter from the city of or the town of Nazareth, where nothing good comes from. How could this be? You can see already it doesn't quite fit. And that's why many people, even his disciples, couldn't understand who he was. John the Baptist was sent before Jesus to announce that he was coming. He was the announcer. He was the one who was to come before. And he would go on and he would explain to people, ah, here's Jesus. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he would go on and on like that. But eventually, even John the Baptist wondered. And he sent his disciples one day when he was imprisoned. He sent his disciples to Jesus. He said, ask Jesus this in Matthew chapter 11. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Even John the Baptist, the one who was to come proclaiming, prepare yourself for the Lord, even he wasn't sure because of what it looked like. Even his disciples, as I mentioned, they had a rough go trying to figure out Jesus. At one point, he asked them, who do the people say that I am? And they all looked at, well, some say you're John the Baptist come to life. Others say Elijah. Others say some other prophet. And then Peter pipes up and he says, well, you're the anointed one, the Messiah. And as that story unfolds, of course, Jesus turns to him and rebukes him, right? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. And there was a clue right there. We usually think of a king as regal, royal, making edicts from the throne, from the top down. And yet a slave is not like that at all. In fact, you could easily say a slave is from the bottom. It's down here somewhere. While I was preparing for this, I got sidetracked. I got sidetracked by a website, a YouTube website called I Met Messiah. It's the story of several Jewish people, men and women, who encountered Jesus later on in life. And I want to show you this. They're about 5 minute to 10 minute clips. And just enjoy the story of this man's life, this Jewish man who comes to know the Messiah. And I'll tell you, time after time, I must have listened to, I don't know, a dozen of these, maybe more. Time after time, you know what? They find Jesus, and then they go back to the Hebrew Bible, which we would call the Old Testament. And you know where they go? To Isaiah 53. And this happened to this man as well. So I won't say any more. Let's listen to this man's testimony.
Here's what you need to do. You've got to first shave your head. You dress all in black. You've got to wear a white robe, eat only kosher foods. You've got to become a vegetarian. You face Jerusalem. You've got to face India when you pray. You pray only in Hebrew, and you grow a nice big beard. And if you do all of those outward cultural things, you'll discover the God of the universe. And I'm thinking, this is crazy that someone thinks that they can force their culture on God, and that God's going to be impressed by what you wear, what direction you face when you pray, what you eat, and all these sorts of things. It seemed to me that if there was a God out there who could be known, he should be able to be recognized no matter where I face, no matter how I'm dressed, because he's God. Growing up, we always understood that we had our Bible and the Gentiles had their Bible, the New Testament, and that they were two completely separate books, because the only people I knew who were believers in Jesus were all people in our public school who were Italian Catholic. I imagined that Jesus was Italian. And so the understanding that he's actually Jewish was a shock. And then to hear that the New Testament was written by Jews, I couldn't believe it. My expectation was that the New Testament was like my grandparents had told me. It was a book on how to persecute the Jews and something you should stay away from. Of course, when you're told you should stay away from something, curiosity gets the best of you and you've got to see it. When I opened the New Testament, I was expecting to find a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. My grandparents had warned me that it was written by people who killed the Jews. That's what I was expecting to see. And yet when I'm opening it, I'm reading a story written by Jews about Jewish people. The New Testament was a fascinating book. And so as I opened this book in the library, I kind of looked around, made sure that none of my friends had seen me taking a Christian Bible off the shelf. And I open it, here's the first sentence. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So three people are mentioned and they're all Jewish. I was very shocked. And as I continue to read, I'm reading the story of a Jewish man who was born in a Jewish village, in a Jewish country, and one day walks into a synagogue and announces that he is the Messiah. The more I read the words of Jesus, the more I became attracted to him. It was as beautiful as anything I had ever read in any other part of the Bible. As I came to faith that Yeshua, that Jesus was the Messiah, it was clear that that was the most Jewish thing I could do. This is not the person who's a renegade to our people. This is the one who was promised in our Bible, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It is astonishing. If you would just read that chapter, just without the Bible being around it, you would say, oh, this is some Christian Bible. This is Jesus. When you realize, though, that it's in the middle of our Bible, our Jewish Bible. When I first came to faith, I dared not tell my father, because this is a time period in the 1970s when there were lots of gurus and cults, and he was very concerned about me getting involved in some crazy sect and going off someplace. So I waited for months, and when I finally told him, he was very skeptical. On his own then, he started to read about Jesus as well. About a year and a half later, I told him that the fellow who wrote one of the books that he had read, that this fellow was giving a lecture in the city of New York, and he agreed to come out to hear that person. And one of the most amazing moments of my life was the speaker said, "Would everyone here who is a Jewish believer in Jesus, would you raise your hand?" And I raised my hand. My father also raised his hand. And I looked over and said, "Pop," he didn't say, "would all the Jews raise their hand?" He said, "would all the Jewish believers in Jesus raise their hand?" And my father looked over and he said, "Yes, I heard what he said." The decision to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah was not something that was a momentary lark. It wasn't something that was a passing fad. And I could see changes in myself that I knew were not from within myself. I had kind of tapped in to a truth for our Jewish people that was very powerful.
So if you've got some time in an afternoon, go and watch these stories. They're all similar to this. That one was 5 minutes. The longest one, I think, was like 12 minutes. And they all are about Jewish people who've encountered the promise that comes out of Isaiah 53. Now, they don't all mention Isaiah 53 like this guy did. Most of them actually just mention the prophets or promised in our Bibles. So that's what they say in our Hebrew scriptures. And so they came to know Jesus, but did you notice how he worded what he saw in Isaiah 53? He said, "It was astounding. It was astounding." Now, I got to tell you right now, even though we just read that passage of Scripture, in some translations, instead of one of the words there, it uses the word astonishing. Astonishing. How could they have gotten it so wrong? In other of these stories, you know, they talk about going to synagogue, they go to all the feasts, they go to the different things that the Jewish calendar holds. And they go through all of these stories, all of these books, all of these prophets. How could they have missed it? And again, it's because the focus of all the Jewish literature is on the Mashiach, the Messiah, not so much on God's slave. And when they do interpret the slave part, often they would say, well, that is Israel. Even though sometimes it is true, it is about Israel, it isn't that every time. In fact, most of the time, it's personalized. It's a person. It's a man. The veil has not yet been lifted from their eyes, but every once in a while, like this man, they catch a glimpse. I like it. You know, probably the most boring part of the New Testament is the genealogies. He couldn't even get past the first three words, and he knew he was in the right place. He was at home. Isn't that cool? Isaiah 53 builds this into our lives. It helps us as believers have great confidence that who we believe in truly is the Anointed One. We call him Jesus Christ, which is the Greek way of saying Anointed One. Christ is Anointed One. It's not his last name. I've had a few people tell me that's his last name, Jesus Christ. I've even had people, you know, talk about Jesus. They don't even know who he is. Some guy in the neighborhood. You know what? Who is he? Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, Messiah, the Anointed One, God's slave. It's easy to see, too. You can't really blame them, because even if you just go to the top part of chapter 52 of Isaiah, it's hard to miss. It's on and on and on. Get ready. I'm going to redeem you. Salvation is coming. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, that God reigns, and burst into singing. Sing joyfully. And you get this impression something really grand is about to happen. And truly it was. Even verse 10 especially may be misleading, because it says in verse 10 of chapter 52, the Lord will bear his holy arm. And you get this impression of a mighty arm, hey? It's going to be strong and mighty. And then as soon as he says that, verses 11, 12, get on the move, get ready, join the movement. God's coming. It's going to be glorious. And then it says, see my servant. That's where it starts. See my servant. He will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Well, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, again, our commentators, they use words that I wish they wouldn't sometimes, because that word see is not like, oh, have a look. It's behold. It's have a really good look. Don't miss this. Take a close look. Examine it. It's exciting to see. Keep your eyes open or you'll miss it. That's what that means. Behold my servant, my slave. As I mentioned before, it's happened three times prior to this. But let me give you a taste, and you can look these up on your own later, because they're all about the suffering servant. They're about Jesus, the slave. In Isaiah 42, there's several verses there at the beginning of Isaiah 42. He said, here is my servant, here's my slave, whom I uphold, who I love, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Doesn't that sound familiar? Matthew chapter 3, his baptism, what happened? The Spirit came down. What does it say here? I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Well, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus came out of the water of his baptism, this is what the voice from heaven said. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. I delight in him. Later in Matthew chapter 12, it actually quotes that passage about the bruised reed he will not break and the smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And Matthew says it's because all of the broken and spiritually starving people who were following Jesus, many of them seeking out his teaching and his healing. He wasn't going to turn anyone away. No matter how broken, no matter how bruised, no matter how pathetic, no matter how under the demonic forces they were, Jesus was going to meet them. He would never snuff them out. He would never push them aside. He was not like any king you've ever heard of. They don't hang around with those kind of people. And Jesus did. Another time in Isaiah 50, a few chapters back, this is about the suffering servant again. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, interesting, to know the word that sustains the weary. The words of Jesus brought a sustaining to the weary souls, the spiritually hungry. And even if you read his words today, they will minister to you. I challenge you, like this Jewish fella, have a read. Have a read. John chapter 12 says this, Jesus describing this about himself, this whole idea of having an instructed tongue. He said, I don't speak on my own accord. He says, I don't make stuff up. He says, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Does that sound like a free man or a slave? Hello? It sounds like a slave. I only get to say what I'm first told to say and how to say it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. This man was a slave. But was there ever a freer man than Jesus? Maybe Adam and Eve before they fell, before the sin came into the world. But since then, nah. Jesus was truly free, but he was a slave. And this is a clue to how we now are to follow our slave master. We'll get into that later. Jesus also said several other things. The New Testament is really, it wafts the flavor, the fragrance rather, of this beautiful submissive slave known as the Messiah. It goes all the way through. And every once in a while, you get a glimpse of what's coming. But mostly, it's the fragrance of a submissive, beautiful slave that God sent. John 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And on and on and on in the New Testament, looking back at Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. He was found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. Isn't that something? Looking that way, you can see what he was doing. He was humbling himself. He was coming down to earth, taking on human form, suffering as we suffer. Name a time in life when there hasn't been anyone around you suffering. It is part of sin. It is part of the brokenness of this world. It is evidence that we are not right with God. Suffering, pain. And Jesus entered into it willingly. He took it upon himself. He took it upon himself. Isaiah 52, verse 13 goes on. Behold, my servant, he will act wisely. Well, what does that mean? Again, it's a little bit hard to understand, but the idea of wisdom is that you fear God and it will bring you prosperity. It will make you successful in whatever it is you're doing. So because he acted wisely, it means that Jesus prospered. It means that his mission was successful. He accomplished what he set out to do. And who doesn't want to be a part of something successful? I don't think I've ever had a conversation with anyone who thought, oh, that's going to be too successful. No, I don't want to be part of that. We love success. We just don't know what it properly looks like. We have an idea based on our culture what success is, but Jesus brought another idea of success, the wisdom he presented when he came to earth. Truly amazing. And this is where, again, the Jews, they were looking for something else. They weren't looking for someone who hung out with prostitutes and fishermen and lowlifes and the marginalized and the people pushed to the edges like the lepers. He hung out with them. He ate with them. He was accused of being a glutton because of it. He was accused of being from Satan because of that. Isn't that something? Because he wasn't ashamed to be with his creatures. And no one in his pathway was unimportant. Remember the time when the disciples told a blind man to shut up? And Jesus said, what does the man want? Come on. When the disciples pushed away the children, what did he do? Bring the children close to me. Every time they acted like they were somebody important, Jesus showed them up because he was humble. This idea of being raised and lifted up high, this was also spoken before in Isaiah. Isaiah had a vision while he was in the temple of God on the throne. And in it, he uses those words, I saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. You know what that means? That means that this slave is the one who is high and lifted up. He is God in human flesh. That's what that means. He was seated on the throne. Remember, we just came through the book of Ephesians, right? And where is the victorious Christ seated? At the right hand of God, seated on the throne. Wow. And there we are seated with him too. Paul again echoing these thoughts, right? He just wrote in Philippians chapter 2 about this suffering, humiliated servant who came and died on a cross. But then if you keep reading, it says this later on. After he had done this, after he had died, it says, therefore, or because of, God exalted him to the highest place. Again, there's no missing it. It's all here. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The slave will be exalted, and one day he will return, and he will come with the fury of a king against those who have abused him and spoken ill of him and trounced his church and anyone who believed in him. He is coming back, and he won't come back in a manger. He'll come back as a king. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Don't get too far ahead of me. Because before that ever happens, what has to happen? The camera angle changes in this beautiful poem. The camera angle changes. Look what happens in verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. That's an interesting word. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. That word appalled is another way of saying astonished. Remember our Jewish friend? When he read Isaiah 53, what did he say? It was astonishing. What was astonishing? What was it that appalled him? What was it about Jesus that was so shocking it made him lose control? That's what that means, that word. It's got a pile of stuff in it. You know, it's a little bit, somebody told me it was a little bit like watching a sports accident where a bone is broken and it pops through. You ever seen that on TV? Somebody gets hit in a football game and hits in the leg and the bone actually pops out and the leg goes backwards and everybody is cringing, looking away. That's exactly the meaning of this word. They were shocked at what they saw. He was so humble. Kings aren't humble. Kings demand things. He was so meek. Kings aren't meek. They get their way. His way was so light and so simple and so unimpressive. Some people actually in Isaiah 53 think that Jesus was actually kind of not very attractive. He was just a homely dude. That anybody would be attracted to him. God did that on purpose. He did it on purpose. It is his slave. He is his slave. And what happened? Something happened so that his appearance, it says in verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured. We know what happened because we can look back. When you were there and you saw it and you thought, how could this man be a king? If you're a king, come down off the cross, they chattered at him. Huh. They're going to pay for those words. were bewildered at him. Jesus shocked them. He was so disfigured, he didn't even look, his face didn't look like a man's face anymore. His appearance, his body, his form was ripped apart. He didn't even resemble human likeness. Wow. He goes on. So because of this, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, astonished at him, because of this, so he will. Now it says, sprinkle many nations. Depending on your translation, it could say startle. Anybody have a translation that says startle? And actually, it's very interesting. This gets kind of fun. We'll take a few minutes on this because it is so interesting to me. I love how Scripture works. Hebrew is so different. It can have two meanings, and both of them can apply. So let's take sprinkle, for example, all right? So sprinkle is a Hebrew idea whereby the priest would come and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice over everything, calling it sanctified, made holy. So in other words, he sprinkled many nations. He made holy many people, some of them from Ireland, some of them from Germany, some of them from the Ukraine, some of them Polish. Hey, good thing that he helped the Polish. Some of them just pure Heinz 57 Canadians, right, Russell? When we believe in him, he sprinkles us as a priest sprinkles us clean. Isn't that beautiful? Only a priest could do that. Jesus is our great high priest. He's our priest. He's the one, when we believe in him, he sprinkles us clean. He makes us clear in our consciences. If you don't know Jesus yet, I hope and pray that after this is done, you will run to the cross and say, Jesus, sprinkle me clean. I need a good sprinkling. Because I am dirty and I'm filthy and I'm sick of some of the ways I think and act and do things and say things. I'm so tired of this life. It's like I'm a prisoner. I need to be set free, and praise the Lord, he will sprinkle you and you will be set free with his own blood that was shed on the cross, symbolically sprinkling you as a priest, making you clean. Hallelujah. It says here that this is such a shocking thing that even kings will shut their mouths because of him. I love that line. That's my favorite line in that passage. We got some talking heads, don't we? Our prime ministers, our presidents, our leaders, our dictators, what do they love to do? Talk, 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 talk. And when this happens, they will shut their mouths. Hallelujah, finally. Finally. Someone more powerful, more mighty than them, they never saw it coming. He can save them too. There is nobody beyond his saving. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Peter and John, they went to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and on their way there, they crossed paths with this lame fella. And so, you know, silver and gold have I none, but here, I've got Jesus, so here, have Jesus. And the guy gets healed right there. He jumps up. He starts leaping and dancing and praising God. And a huge crowd gathered. And so Peter, the preacher, he says to them, it's by the name of Jesus, the one whom you crucified. There must have been a bit of quietness at that moment in the crowd, right? You crucified him. And he says, now, brothers, hold on. Before you get too guilty, he says, I know you acted in ignorance just as your leaders did. In verse 18 of chapter 3. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, including Isaiah 53, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins can be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come to you from the Lord, and he will send you the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Or it could be startle. I like your translation. Same word, or same place in the sentence. So instead of sprinkle, it says startle. And this is exciting too. Why is it exciting? Well, let's have a look. It says, he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. What does that sound like to you? What would make a king speechless, stunned into silence? Those who have the right to speak at all times, at any time, whenever they want to, are suddenly unable to speak. What does that say? What does that remind you of? The day he returns. So it could also be the end time when Jesus Christ returns as the king who silences all the other kings. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 5. It fits beautifully. Listen to this. At that time, so this is talking about this great, horrible time of pressure and tribulation. It says, the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free person will hide themselves in the cave among the rocks and the mountains, and they will call to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of a Lamb. Have you ever been around a wrathful Lamb? It kind of paints this wonderful sort of two-sided coin. He is the Lord's slave. He is a lamb led to slaughter. But at the same time, his wrath will slay you. Wow. So good, so rich. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? A good old revelation, eh? Again, another beautiful poem. Verse 15, and at the latter half, it says, what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Paul kind of leans toward, I think, this understanding of the startle rather than the sprinkle, although he includes the sprinkle as well in much of his teaching. But here's what he says. He actually quotes that verse in Romans chapter 15, quotes it word for word. And what he is doing, the context is that this is the reason why we should get out there and tell everyone, so that they can know before they have to know, before they can confess that Jesus is Lord, before they have to confess that Jesus is Lord, so that they can understand and come to knowledge of salvation before they have to understand, and it's too late for salvation. And so Paul here in Romans 15, he's saying this is one of his motivations, to get out there and tell everyone they can about this crazy slave who suffered and died and took on the sins of the world. And 3 days later, rose again from the dead. He spoke of it more of a blessing in that sense, that they could come to know this before they have to know it. All right, so I'm going to conclude. Well, what can we take away from this? Well, first of all, I think we have to grapple with the idea of suffering. Jesus had to suffer before he was exalted. The suffering was a sign and a symbol and a reality of sin and brokenness and shame. It's the reality. We all live in a broken world. And you know as well as I do, there is so much suffering, isn't there? There is so much pain. I came across this, and I thought it was well worth fitting in here. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He actually was quite good on the idea of suffering as a believer. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. Isn't that great? He whispers to us in our pleasure. He still is excited about pleasure. He wants you to experience good pleasure. And he whispers to you at that time. He speaks to us in our conscience. When we're about to do something we shouldn't, he speaks to us. Our conscience yells, "Don't do it." And then it says, "But God shouts in our pain." He shouts. He goes on, "I suggest to you that it is because of God's love for us that he gives us the gift of suffering." Okay. You see, we're just like Jesus. Suffering is a part of our faith journey. We are just like Jesus. We should not recoil from it. We should see our Savior in it. Pain is, he goes on, pain is God's megaphone used to arouse a deaf world. He gives an illustration. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt so deeply, are actually what make us perfect. If Jesus, our Savior, had to suffer, why should we think we won't have to? If he had to. If he had to draw near to God in order to be his slave and to provide salvation, to be exalted, he first had to suffer to identify with our suffering. Now, that does not leave out the opportunity for healing. It doesn't. In fact, it includes it. The suffering and the pain of Jesus, Scripture clearly teaches, is where we can find healing. We can find salvation, for one thing, that's healing. We can find physical healing in his atonement, in his shed blood, his sprinkled blood. We can pray and ask God together. We can anoint, we can bring the elders together. We can anoint and pray for healing. These are things that we can do because of what Jesus went through. I think most of us here today understand and have come to see Jesus as he really is. He is both priest and king. He is both slave and Lord. He is both. We have come by faith to understand this, and it is what brings us freedom, by believing he did that for me personally and for us corporately and for the nations globally. And when we come to believe, this is where we meet our Savior. And like Paul, we need to get out there and we need to tell everybody we know before they have to confess. They can do it beforehand, willingly, before it's too late. And thirdly, there are some of you here who have not yet met this Jesus. You haven't yet said yes to this forgiveness. And the curious thing about it is that sometimes you have to get rid of a false notion of Jesus before you can believe. And this is kind of blowing the fog away. Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher. Well, he's a good teacher, definitely. Jesus Christ is not just some prophet from a little nation in the middle of the world. He is that too. But he is also king. And he wants to be the king of your life. And all he needs to do is be invited. That's all. Be invited in by faith. He says, "Repent and the kingdom of heaven will be at hand." It'll come right to you. Say, "Yes, I'm a wreck. But I know that if I become a slave of this master, I know I will know freedom beyond my wildest imaginations." It will come from inside. Like that Jewish man said, right? He said things started to change inside of him before he could even figure out what was changing inside of him. That's what happens. Jesus begins to make things right. With that, I will close. I just encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus, if you're watching now and you don't know him, if you're in this room and you don't know him, you can ask him. He'll come. He'll come and fill you with his life. You just say, I confess. I confess my need, I confess my sin, my mess, and I confess it to God. Jesus, take my mess and replace it with your life. Replace it with your life. Amen. And it will be yours. And you'll start on a new journey. And for goodness sakes, don't do this by yourself. Tell somebody. Those of you in this room, tell the person you came with. Those of you online, call somebody. Call anyone you know who you already know is a Christian. Maybe they invited you to watch. Call them. Tell them you just did what the pastor told you to do through the scripture. And you will have newness of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus, thank you for this wonderful passage. It truly is meaty, deep, rich, wonderful, and shocking all at the same time. And it's all about you, Jesus. All about you. I pray for those right now who are in the valley of decision, wondering, should I give my life to Christ? Should I hold back? Should I wait a little longer? I pray your spirit right now would just soothe their fears and their worries. Take them away. Blow that like fog away so that they can see clearly and understand that Jesus is here for them. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.